Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 13, verses 28 through 31. Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 31. And this is the last of the sermons that describe God's destruction upon Jerusalem. After this, in the sermon in the second worship, we'll look at Mark chapter 13 and see what signs will mark the end of the world, when the world will be destroyed. But let's read these four verses together, Mark 13, 28 through 31. Let's begin. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner... Okay, I'm reading from the King James Bible. Let me yours. For some reason, I got the old King James there. Let me not confuse you anymore. From 28, together. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. May God bless these words to our hearts as we hear them proclaimed. The time of Jerusalem's destruction. The time of Jerusalem's destruction. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem, her people, and her leaders were going to be destroyed. Why, you may ask? Well, they had rejected God's covenant. They had rejected God's prophets. They had hindered others from coming into the kingdom. And they tried and successfully killed the Son of God, murdered him. And then the Lord predicted that they would intensely persecute Christians in the near future. The Jews deserved to be destroyed. And they were. And Jesus gave many signs to Christians to prepare them for that, so that they would be safe when judgment came. Today we will look at the certainty of the timing of Jerusalem's destruction. The certainty of the timing of Jerusalem's destruction. And I tell you, this is something that is really important, because if you go to the typical church today, they take all of these signs and apply them to the end of the world. And forget the important lessons that we can get when we understand that this was describing the destruction of Jerusalem, not the signs that come at the end of the world, which you will hear, Lord willing, in the second sermon. Our headings today are the time of Jerusalem's destruction, confirmed by illustration, the time of Jerusalem's destruction, confirmed by the Lord's words directly, and the time of Jerusalem's destruction, confirmed by an oath. Our goals are that knowing that God judged His own covenant people who became complacent in their faith and worship, that you'll be motivated to stay close to God, to work for God, and to worship God. First, we look at the time of Jerusalem's destruction, confirmed by illustration. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. In order to show the time of Jerusalem's destruction, the Lord used an illustration of a fig tree blossoming. Illustrations are good because they make the point of the speaker clearer. The Lord didn't want any ambiguity here. But why did the Lord use a picture of a fig tree for this illustration? That's because fig trees were everywhere. Everyone knew what a fig tree was. A fig was an important food for the Jewish people. They would dry those figs and they'll eat them all year. So you were looking for wild figs or cultivated figs all the time, so they could get the message that he was trying to share. So what was the illustration? He said, after a fig tree wakes up from winter, the hard branches of the fruit trees that seemed dead would then start to get tender and to sprout buds. And after those buds, there would be leaves, and there would be blossoms, and then there would be fruit. That is certain. So the Lord was teaching that similarly, that as similar as it is certain that this is what will happen to the fig tree after winter, so absolutely sure that these things that I said to you will take place soon. After the persecution ends, you will be able to leave Jerusalem and you will be safe. And as certain as that will take place, it's as certain as buds and leaves and blossoms and fruit come on the fig tree after winter. The reason I emphasize this is because sometimes people take an illustration, they run with it. And they're looking for all different parts, like a parable. Remember, I always say, a parable has one meaning. Don't try to find parallels to every bit and piece of a parable. This illustration was not referring to the harshness of winter life. That's what some people would say. They would say, you know, the plant dies in winter and there's a coldness and there's a harshness to it and the winds and the cold winds, what it does to the branches. The Lord wasn't teaching that. All he was saying is, as certainly as these things sprout from a branch that looks dead, so certainly Jerusalem will be destroyed and you will be kept safe. Why is that? Let me give you one more reason why that is important. I'll touch on it later, but I think it'll be good to speak about it now. There are some people who say that this fig tree was a picture of Israel being born as a nation in 1948. So then Jesus said, these things will take place on this generation. So what people start calculating, if that's 1948, a generation is 40 to 50 years, then Jesus is going to come back within that 40 to 50 years. That's what I grew up hearing, and the scaring people to death, saying Jesus is going to come any day now. Of course, that whole theory was blown up because it's 70 years now since that happened, and Jesus didn't make his appearance. So Israel budding on 1948 was not the fig tree. That's when you look for all kinds of strange parallels between a parable that the Lord was not teaching. Very important to remember, what's the main point of the parable, not the incidentals. What lessons can we learn here? First, thank the Lord that he often used illustrations to make difficult things easy when he was speaking. He used many parables. And we define parables as a heavenly or a spiritual story with an earthly meaning, a practical meaning for us. So thank God for parables. Second, God will stop the wicked in his tracks so the kingdom can be protected and expand. Persecution won't last forever. In other words, troubles won't hinder the church from growing and spreading. In fact, what we know from history is that during times of persecution, the church actually spreads more, not less. That's why there's a growing church in China and an incredibly fast-growing church in Iran. It's interesting how God works in these things. I can't remember which country I heard this week was a place where the fastest growing Christian population. And it's nowhere near the West. So God's kingdom doesn't stop because or slow down because of persecution. We often speak of the blood of the martyrs as the seed of the church. Though they may be persecuted, the church is never destroyed. Nothing can stop God's kingdom. Third, God's timing is always the right timing. You know, you want everything done yesterday. That's how I like things done, early. You may want your sickness to go away. You may want your unemployment to go away. You may want your loneliness to go away or your financial difficulties. And you say, I can't take this anymore. And the Lord's saying, I've got this. I'll take care of it in my time. And the people of God had to wait until they were persecuted by the Jews. When they saw the Roman army coming, then they were told to leave Jerusalem and go across to Pella and be safe. It's God's timing. Wait. Learn to be patient. But let's see the second thing now. The time of Jerusalem's destruction confirmed by the Lord's words. The Lord said, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doorstep. The destruction of Jerusalem and the security of the saints. The Lord stated this as a fact. He said, the time is near. The time is at the door. So what do near and the doors at the doors mean? And this is how we start to understand the scriptures. You look at the clear passages and then you interpret the unclear passages. Near has never ever in history been used to mean more than 2,000 years. So when people say, oh, this is speaking of Israel being formed as a nation, or now we're in the last days, well, the Bible says this time was near, was going to happen soon. Soon does not mean 2,000 years. So the Lord is referring to something else. Something happening soon, like the destruction of Jerusalem. And then at the door. At the door has never been used in history to mean 2,000 miles away. When you say someone's at the door, it means what? That you were almost able to touch them. Because they're right there. Something that was happening that's very close. Look at Jesus' warnings after he described Daniel's account of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Speaking then about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, if you have your sermon notes handy, Luke 21, 28 together. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Your redemption from this trouble. It's not the end of the world redemption. We'll learn about that. This is the end of Jerusalem. And you'll be saved from all the suffering that you're going through. But along with that redemption, it's not just you survive. It meant thou, those who have been set free could go about their work of spreading the kingdom around the world. It was a freedom to work. It was not saying, I set you free from Jewish persecution. Now you can relax in comfort and put your feet up. You know, that's the tendency when we get wealthy, when we get comfortable, we like to put our feet up and say, oh, we'll deal with those problems later. We'll deal with evangelism later. But the Lord will take care of his people. This was really an encouragement to them. It was not a threat to his people, but an encouragement saying, I'll take care of you. The time is near. You'll be free to do the work I've called you to do. And with Christians' freedom tied to the destruction of Jerusalem, Christians had to consider the activities that would take place and know about them so that they will know when to act. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. Let's read together. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men. John Hagee has in the coming weeks a evening to honor Israel. This is a preacher in Texas somewhere. And what he wants to do is to honor Israel. Well, look at how the Apostle Paul describes what they would do. We read what Jesus said they would do to the Christians. These are intense persecutors of God's people, even to this day. We speak of Islamic persecution, and that's true, and Hindu persecution. But Christians have a difficult time in Israel. They even tried to pass a law to ban evangelizing in Israel. It was defeated, thankfully. But that's the kind of opposition you get. And the Apostle Paul was dealing with this after Jesus, how they persecuted the people of God. That's why Jesus said, their destruction is coming. It's at the door. It's at the door. It's near. What lessons then can we learn here? First, only by listening to the word of God will you know when there is real danger. Only by listening to God's word. You see, the world will make you think these things are always good. Do these things. They feel good when you do them. And they do feel good when you do them, but they bring you down to death. It's only when you hear the words of God that you are safe. You know, the Jews could say, why would we give up our property? We are established in Jerusalem. We have a business there. And Jerusalem was a thriving city at this time. One of the biggest cities in the world. One of the richest cities in the world. There was a big trading hub. And people would say, I don't want to leave. And the Lord saying, leave. Leave or you will die. That's God's words. That's the picture to be separated from the world. The devil and his people just lie all the time. They teach that God doesn't exist, and many people believe that. These people are such liars that if they see your house on fire, they will say you're having a big candlelit dinner. That's how they will lie. They will deny the obvious. And even if the devil's people teach that God exists, they would say that God exists for your pleasure instead of his pleasure. They'll make it about you, that God's desperate for you and you give God whatever you want and God will have to accept it. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. The biggest lie, of course, is that the devil's people will tell others that they don't need to come by faith to Jesus Christ. They wouldn't tell them that if they don't come by faith, that they will endure the hellish sufferings for eternity. Another big lie that you hear about today is that man's greatest problem is that he doesn't love himself. We've had 50 years of being bombarded with self-love. And what is the result of that? Which part of the world has become worse? The place where they're promoting self-love. Instead of love for God and love for your neighbors, they say direct it to yourself. That's the hippie movement. It's all about what I want, what makes me feel good. And people start to believe that. And you know what the problem is? Churches adopted that same thing. Famous preachers, the man who preached to more people in the world than anyone else in history, a man named Schuller. And he says, man's biggest problem is he doesn't have enough self-esteem. The problem is man has too much self-esteem. He thinks too much of himself. And that's the lie that they're training people in, and it's starting to influence us. Self-love movement has progressively made the church worse, not better. So the devil's people lie. Second, if people don't listen when you warn them of the danger of the way they're living, don't panic. You still have done your duty. Don't get frustrated. You can't change anyone. God doesn't expect you to change anyone because he knows you can't change anyone. Your job is to tell them the truth about the dangers that are ahead of them. Just like Jesus said, you better get out of Jerusalem or you will die there. That's the warning we are called to give to the world. And we can't hide and say, well, I'm too busy or they will not listen to me. As Ezekiel was told, if you don't sound the trumpet, then I will require their blood on your shoulder. But if you speak up, you could save people from destruction. Third, learn to watch out for danger and warn the church. And warn her so she would stay in the course of God's righteousness, not compromise to suit other people. And, you know, when you do this, people will say you are old-fashioned. They will call you names about this. When you say, look, we have to be faithful. We must not become complacent as the Jewish leadership was that brought destruction, total destruction upon them. Others will say, you're paranoid. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. I mean, there are some problems in the church, but we'll survive. Actually, it's much worse than that. The worship of God is being compromised in our Western world more than I've ever seen it in history. Because we've changed our view of God. And in fact, Lord willing, that's where I want to start next week. Spend time studying the doctrine of God properly. Because when we do, we'll understand how we need to live before Him. You know what the world needs. And don't be afraid to speak up. Now do it in love. Do it kindly. But speak up when you see complacency in the church. And let's come to the third point then. The time of Jerusalem's destruction, confirmed by oath. There was the fig tree. We saw that, the blossoming of the fig tree. And say, surely God will destroy the Jews just as certain as that branch, that dead-looking branch blossoms. And in second, the Lord directly says, it's near, it's coming. It's at your door. And then the Lord takes an oath. He says, assuredly, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The Lord then used an oath formula to explain what this parable meant. An oath formula was to show certainty of the consequence statement. The old King James uses the word verily. Verily I say to you. Others use the expression truly, truly. The point of this oath formula then was to show certainty. And the Lord vowed in this oath that this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Now to understand this oath, you have to know what the word generation means. There are those who translate this word generation because they want to apply all of these things about the destruction of Jerusalem and put them on to the end of the world. So they've translated the word generation as this race. So they would say this Jewish race will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And they argue that since the Jewish race is here today, these terrible things would only happen at the end of the world, not at the destruction of Jerusalem. And to support their idea, I'll show you the argument they use. They quote from 1 Peter. Let me read this, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So they say that word generation there is the same as the use of the word generation in verse 30. But that is not true. The word for generation in Peter is the word genus. That is about race. In Mark's gospel, he used the word genea. And you say, so what's the difference? They sound similar. Well, genus that is used in 1 Peter 2:9 means race or stock or tribe. It has to do with what the people look like, the racial component of their lives. So genus could mean people of a race. It's sort of the general word. And then there's genea, which we have in our text. Genea is never translated this way. Genea refers to people of a time period. Let me illustrate what genea would mean today. I will say, this generation is addicted to smartphones. Who am I talking to here? Am I talking to the Africans or the Chinese or the North Americans? Here I'm speaking of people of a particular time, people of today. And we will have addicts to cell phones of multiple races right here in the church. People love their smartphones. I'm not picking on a race. So where did this confusion come, where they use two different words and try to push the meanings together? Scofield was the one responsible for this. He popularized this idea that genea means race, a race of people, rather than people of a particular time. That's the distinction. The word genus means generally referring to race. Genea speaks of people of a particular time. Now look at two more examples where genea is used to show people of that time rather than people of a race. And you'll see why this is important. I know it seems like a technical thing, and some people may not have as much interest in it, but it is important to draw the distinction. Let's read from Acts chapter 2, verse 40 together. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The word generation there is genea. Peter made the point that those who heard the gospel had to be saved from that generation, from people of that time who were living wickedly. He was not saying that you need to be separated from the Jewish race. That would be racist. A person's race is not harmful. Look at the second example where genea is used to show people of that time rather than people of a particular race. Luke now, chapter 9, verse 41. Together. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, again, genea here is used in terms of people of that time. If genea had to be translated race, then Jesus would be a racist. Jesus would be saying, in effect, that the Jewish race, anyone who was Jewish blood in him was faithless and perverted. But that couldn't be true. Most of Jesus' disciples were Jews. He wasn't racist at all. In fact, he showed a love for all kinds of people, including the Romans, including the woman near Tyre and Sidon. Jesus was speaking of faithless people who lived at that time. So within one generation of the people of that time, these things would be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be destroyed. God's people will be moved away to safety so they could go about the work of spreading the gospel around the world. Now, there is one false teaching that, well, we touched on that, the false teaching about the budding of the fig tree that we won't touch on, that I've already done so, where 70 years have passed, so their 40, 50-year generation was blown out of the water. Don't forget, though, the context. The disciples asked when the temple would be destroyed, and Jesus responded to their question. Here is Luke's account of the same thing, just to clarify, from verse 32 of Luke 21. Together, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that they come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass." Two things about this text. One is the word "face of the whole earth." Remember, that word means land, the people on the whole land, not the whole geographic earth. But here's the second thing. Jesus is speaking here of an escape. You know this was not speaking of going to heaven. Heaven is not an escape. Heaven is a triumphant entry. Running away from Jerusalem because the Romans are coming and the Jews are killing you, that's an escape. When you're running from one roof to the other to get out of the city, or you're in the field and you see this terrible thing and you run away, that's an escape. So Luke was saying the same thing that Mark was saying, that Matthew was saying. Jesus wanted his people to live with the expectation of judgment coming on that generation. And then to clarify, he said in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means, or not clarify, but to solidify what he was saying. Jesus said this to confirm everything he had just said about the destruction of Jerusalem. The persecution was going to happen, the luring of Christians by lying teachers, the false Christs, the coming of the Romans, the unspeakable suffering of the Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed, the political, the social, and religious orders were destroyed. But more than that, the protection of Christians. He's saying, this is absolutely certain that I will protect you. And all of these things will take place on that generation. Christ said it, and it would happen. But let me conclude with showing you about the use of this word end time, the phrase end times, how it is rarely ever used in an eschatological sense. That's a big word that means the events of the second coming, the real end of the world. The writer of Hebrews asserted that the end times started when Jesus died. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26. Together, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The point they're making here is that the end times is not now. The end time started 2,000 years ago. When did the end time start? When Jesus died. So the end times, we can say the end times was there. The end times during the time of the Reformation. The end times continue to now. We are in this long period. It's not something where you have to watch up that suddenly one day Jesus will break the skies and come. He will come when he is ready. Peter said Jesus appeared in the last times as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 together. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These last times, where they were. And even clearer, Peter on the day of Pentecost pointed to the fact of the last days being then. Chapter 2, verse 16, together. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So when was the Holy Spirit poured out? At Pentecost. When will he be poured out? In the last days. So Pentecost started the last days. It's a long period of time. So the disciples asked Jesus when the temple would be destroyed, and he answered and said, absolutely certain, within this generation. This generation will not end before Jerusalem is destroyed. What lessons can we learn? First of all, God is not racist. He does not reject anyone because of his race. He rejects wicked people who refuse his salvation. And then God rejects black, white, green, pink, and anyone. You reject his salvation, you're lost. But God welcomes all. We're all God's people. Think about what we have here. We have people from Asia, Africa, North America, South America. What a beautiful thing to see how God works. Second, while God was gracious and he gave the Jews 30 to 40 years warning so that they could get their lives in order. I mean, this was really not saying that everyone would be destroyed. They had an opportunity to get their lives back together. While God was gracious to give them that much time, the church might not have that long. God does, remember, God works in his timing. You have to get the sense of urgency, though, of the difficulties that the church is facing. You have to see the danger. You have to personally challenge the complacency that is common in churches. To talked to people in various places. And I was in India, got some stories. I talked to Fauzi, I got some stories about what's happening in Africa. I grew up seeing how some churches are operating, where the pastors are plundering the churches, abusing the people, where churches are built upon very weak foundations and making people feel good and giving everyone positions in the church, where the gospel is not spoken in fullness. You speak a lot about God's love, but very little about God's judgment. Oh, we so desperately need to guard ourselves. The Jews didn't. They brought sacrifice, but was no good. The heart wasn't right. The animals weren't right. They looked religious, but they were not. Failure to confront serious sins within the church makes you complicit, and her shame will become your shame. That's what we have to consider in our lives. Being Christian is not a coasting position. It's a fight. It's when you see people not living properly, when you see churches tolerating adultery as if it were just, oh, we'll just sweep it under the rug, not speaking up. We need to stand up for truth. And third, you can trust the word of God for mercy or for judgment. What God says will happen. You notice what the Lord says here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's no excuse. You know, there's no falling through the cracks. There's no lottery. Well, maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't get it. If God says there's judgment without Christ, you can be 100% sure there's judgment without Christ. If God says, I've given you eternal life, there's 100% certainty you have eternal life. But here's the thing. If God's word is true and judgment is certain for those who don't believe in Jesus, you see why you need to tell others about Jesus. No one will escape. They could be a nice guy from a different religion, or maybe just be a general nice guy who's always helpful to his neighbors and watches his neighbor's property and drives well and doesn't drink and drive. But without Jesus, he's sentenced to judgment, and you need to give him the word. Remember this final verse from Isaiah 40, verse 8. Let's read this one together. Let's begin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Never changes. You can rely upon it. So God judged and destroyed his covenant people because they became complacent in their faith and corrupted their worship. He told Christians this so that they would move to a place of safety, and further, that they would guard themselves against the sins of the Jewish people, that they don't fall into the same trap that the Jews fell into. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, three thoughts. God will protect you who listen to him because you are his. You are his through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Rejoice that you are his and you are safe. Second, rely upon God's word. It's the only way you will be safe and continue to be safe. Read God's word, believe God's word, live God's word. Even when the world mocks you for what you do, don't give up. Reject the lie of the world. Only God's word is absolute truth. And then third, the wicked will not escape God's judgment. And the destruction of Jerusalem proves that, regardless of how much they deny that it will happen. So you must pity them. You must pray for them. You must preach to them so that they will find rescue from judgment. Finally, only the blood of Christ, not good works, allows you to enter into the protection and peace of heaven when you die. So if you're not a Christian, take warning. You may never get this warning again. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have reminded us about the certainty of the judgment coming upon the people of Jerusalem, the leadership, the order that they had put in place, because they became complacent, lazy, careless about their worship of you. Lord, may we learn from that. We thank you that you included us when you rejected them. But all the more we need to learn from their failures. Give us the courage to speak up when the church compromises. Help us to stay near to you, to read your word, to be faithful in our lives and in how we work for you and worship you, so that we would not fall and make the same mistakes that the Jewish people made. Help us, Father, to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.